us through the tears and contrition, the humility and humbling shame David's fall and transgression brought to his life. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee and Thee only have I sinned, done this evil in Thy sight, that Thou mightest be justified when Thou speakest, be clear when Thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, Thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part shalt Thou make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which Thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide Thy face from my sins. Blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, and take not the Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of Thy salvation, and uphold me with Thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors Thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto Thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, Thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of Thy righteousness. O Lord, open Thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth Thy praise. For Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. Do good in Thy pleasure and design. Build Thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt Thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon Thy altar. Father, we thank You for Your word today. We thank You for the presence, the abiding presence of grace. The cross manifests itself here today. Its arms reach out to embrace burdened hearts of men and women. Lord, for those who are among us who have no song of joy and rejoicing to sing, I pray that somehow words would be spoken under the inspiration of the Spirit this afternoon that would reach out and embrace their hearts and call them to the cross, to find the purging of Your blood, the relieving of the burden of their guilt and iniquity, and find the sweet power of Your presence through the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Let Your Spirit operate in truth today. In Jesus' name we pray. You may take your seats. The human soul is the most priceless possession in the universe. There could be no weighing in or assaying of any assets or totality or summation of assets that could begin to approximate the value of a soul. The price of anything can only be understood and known by the price that one is willing to pay for it. The value of anything is determined by what price the highest bidder, the one who wants the object the most, of what they are willing to pay. While there may be no other who values or esteems or appraises an object to the depth that one would appraise it, the final determination of the value of anything is who will pay the highest price for it. The soul of man could never be assayed. There was no one skilled or educated, discerning enough in all the economy of man's history to be able to calculate, come to some sum total of what the worth of one human soul was until the cross. Until God made His statement, until the God who manifested Himself in the flesh took upon the sins of man. And He that knew no sin became sin, that we who were sinners might have the righteousness of God in Him. Only then could we know what the price, or what the value, or what the worth of our soul is. It humbles me today because I never saw the value in myself until I saw myself through the eyes of the cross. I never had much value for life or future or eternity until I saw it in the scope and frame and the heart of God, of God's concern and God's care. But if the soul of man is the most priceless, most precious, if your soul today, the ever-living, never-dying soul, the soul that was breathed into your nostrils as breath of life when you were born from your mother's womb, you came with more than brain and heart. You came with more than circulatory system. You came with more than potential of intelligence and skill and talents in certain areas. You came into this world bearing the burden of a soul. You may not have asked for it, but when you were born with a soul. And God has esteemed and weighed the price and the value of your soul above everything else in the world. Because there is nothing else angels fail. Angels to whom God had placed much stock, in whom God had placed much responsibility. In fact, He who was only next to God in brilliance and in power and in anointing fell. But no cross was erected for Lucifer, and no cross was erected for fallen angels. No cross was erected for those who left their first estate. But from the very first fall of man, prior to that fall, in fact, prior to all creation, to creation, the angels themselves, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God esteemed the price and assayed and weighed the value of a soul. It humbles me to know that what God saw no other value, what God was unwilling to pay in price for the redemption of any other entity, He looked to us so failure-prone, so mistake-ridden, so sin-plagued, and He was willing to give Himself, as Abraham said on Moriah, a sacrifice for our sin. But if the soul is priceless, is pricelessness and expensive the same thing? If the soul of man is the most priceless, what is the most expensive thing in the world? Is the most expensive thing in the world a soul? No, because pricelessness speaks of something beyond expense. Is expensive just a matter of monetary value? Can something be determined expensive only by how many dollars must be spent to purchase it, or to own it, or to receive it? Is expensive only spoken with tags and terms of real estate, of gold reserves, of oil reserves, of money, of stocks and bonds? No, none of these could be calculated as the most expensive thing in the world. The most expensive thing in the world. We hear a man weeping over it. We hear a man broken and shattered by it. We see a man defaced, humiliated, scarred, almost completely destroyed by the most expensive thing in the world, and that was his sin. David faced a very crucial problem in his life. And the mortgage is that he brought against his life for his failure and his mistake. I want to stand here in this pulpit this afternoon and tell you unequivocally that anybody who poo-poos and make light of sin, anybody who says that sin does not really matter to God, anyone who would tell you that God is just a doting weakling who really doesn't care about anybody's sin, is a person who is filled with the venomous lies and a person who could not even be concerned about what the power and the degradation and the defamation and the bemeaning power of what sin can do to your life. Sin is expensive because you cannot afford the cost of any sin that you commit. David, facing the crucial problem of his lust, a problem that he created for himself, and out of his fall and failure, there were mortgages that were placed against his life. Did God forgive him? Yes, God forgave him. Did God restore him to his throne? Yes, God restored him to his throne. But behind all of that, and behind the weak, effeminate, so-called gospel that would tell you that sin is no big problem, behind that we see a man who brings an incredible mortgage against his throne. He places a chattel against his children because the Bible said that the sword did not depart from his house all the days of his life. His lust burned in the soul of his children. One brother rapes a daughter who is his half-sister. There is murder that broods acid in the soul of Absalom. And his sword is lifted up. And even on the deathbed of David, there is a rebellion and sedition in the kingdom that seeks to war over the throne. The losses, the consequences. Hearing the report at Mahanaim, when he heard the report of Absalom frolicking in immorality openly before the people of Israel with the concubines of his father's household, it spoiled the home of David. It spoiled the heart who was after God's own heart. It spoiled a throne that God said that he would establish forever. And what sin did to David, sin does to everybody. There is no one immune to the power and the punishment and the ugliness and the horror and the nightmare and the mortgage of sin. Can the blood of Calvary take it away? Yes, it can. But I tell you one thing Calvary doesn't do. It doesn't stop the consequences. It doesn't take away the mortgages in this life. It only removes the sentence of death that occurs in eternity. Sin spoiled heaven. It took the most perfect environment that there ever was. A place of unparalleled peace and power, where God could express Himself and make Himself so transparent and visible that no facet of His wonder and His glory and His majesty and Godhood would need to be hidden. But it spoiled it. It soiled heaven till it brought warfare, and until one-third of heaven's host would have to be purged in a place where man's way was made for him. When his daily companion and friendship was with no one but God Himself, when there were no thorns and thistles, there were no changing seasons of weather. There was no disease. There was no heartaches. The language of tears was not in the vocabulary of man. Cancer and AIDS and abortion were not in the language of mankind in the garden. It was pristine. It was pure. It was holy. It was undefiled. What could spoil it? What could soil it? What could take away this beauty? What could destroy and remove the intimacy of fellowship between a man, God's creation, and his Creator? What could spoil the evening walks in the cool of the day? What could ruin the beautiful life that the garden laid for man, God's creation? The only thing that could spoil it. The devil couldn't spoil it. All the third of his host couldn't spoil it. The serpent couldn't spoil it. But what they couldn't do, sin did through the heart of Adam. It spoiled that world. It spoiled men. It is scarred and defaced. It is vandalized. Everybody who has embraced it, everyone who has fellowshipped it, everyone who has committed it. I tell you today, and I preach to you as a man who loves you, to avoid sin at any cost. Because there is nothing as expensive in all of this world as sin. The Bible, and when we read in the 51st Psalm, David unfolds for us. He talks about his sin. He talks about his transgression. He talks about his iniquity. David was not speaking in redundant terms. He was not verbosely repeating himself. He was not speaking of synonymous concepts. When we look at sin, we think of an act. When somebody says, I sinned, they are speaking of, I committed adultery, or I became intoxicated and drunken, that I stole, that I lied, that I cheated, that I did some transgression. And when we think of sin, we often think of an act. But sin is more than an act, and that's why it is so diabolical. It is why it is so degrading and so disfacing. Because sin is not an act, it's a process. It has a beginning, and from its start into it, it exercises itself in the volition expression into an act. It works. It works to spoil and to soil and to corrupt and to kill and to steal and to dishearten and to disface. It sows its wild seeds and it produces fruit that a man constantly, as David constantly went back in his heart. He is not just praying from the fresh shame and humiliation of his fall. He is a man who has lived with it for years now. He is a man who has the joy of his crown. He fondles the security of his scepter. He is waited on in the court by his servants. All of that's been given back to him. But the thing that escapes David is that daily he finds himself another sprig, another weed, another offshoot, another scar, another wound that sin has left in his life. And he finds himself constantly busy in his life, pulling up this, rooting out that, getting this out of his life. And he cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God. Will there never be an end to this? Will somehow the displacing and the spoiling, will somehow the destruction of my transgression stop? Will the shame, will the humility, will the burden, will the bondage, will it ever be lifted from me? And he pulls and he reaches. I'm preaching to people today who make light of sin. I'm preaching to people today who live in a world that makes light of sin. People find it very cute. Men find it very virile and masculine. Ladies find it very seductive and naughty to talk about their sin. But let me tell you something. Sin is not funny when you stand before God. Sin is not funny when you watch it rip your home and tear your marriage and soil your character. Sin is not fun when you see the unwanted children and you see the death that lays in its wake, and the horror of the nightmare and the scars, the overwhelming preponderance of the American budget in our economy is money that's being sent and spent to somehow stop and silence the voice of sin. I'm going to tell you, the Bible says a fool makes a mock of sin. Any preacher that demeans or depreciates the power, the encroachment, the ugliness of sin in people's lives is a fool. He's a nincompoop. He is an enemy to the kingdom of God. Oh, God. Somehow today, if I could reach youth who in the pristine purity of your young age, and yes, there's been mistake in your life, but somehow if I can save you from the ugly, haunting, unabating, unstoppable encroachment of sin, when you, as Hezekiah, when you try to buy it off, it's lust. He found that the lust of Sennacherib, only a stage for a greater appetite. The gold on the doors was not enough, and the treasury of the palace was not enough for Sennacherib. He lusted until he possessed the beautiful vessels of the temple. He wants to do more than just rob your home. He wants to destroy your soul. He wants to violate the temple of the Holy Ghost. David spoke of his transgression. In transgression, he spoke of his rebellion. David defied God's laws. He was not ignorant of what the law said. He knew the law said that thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. But David, in rebellion, defied the law of God. The voice of the law spoke out and said, thou shalt not commit adultery. And David ignored and defied and rebelled against the voice of the law. The law screamed out. It pleaded, it wooed, it begged. The law showed him a man who he had made drunken by the alcohol of his table. But Uriah was a better man drunk than David was cold stone sober. And in that conscience eating at David, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. The note is hastily written. It is folded and sealed with a king's seal. And Uriah carries his own death warrant into the battlefield. And David stands in his rebellion, thinking that he is covered and that he has hidden his sin. When David spoke of his iniquity, he spoke of the crookedness of sin. In iniquity, it's not fallen by opportunity. This is the place that you've got to come to have repentance, my friend. If you want genuine repentance, repentance is not saying, I'm sorry. Confession is not saying, I did it. The Bible word for confession is saying, I agree with God. It means that just how God feels about sin, you say, God, I agree with you about that iniquity in my life. I confess, God, I feel about it this same way you do. And until you've done that, you haven't repented. You haven't repented. Not fallen by opportunity. David said, he didn't say, Lord, if she hadn't have been bathing in my sight, I would have never lusted after her. David was not hiding behind the thing as Adam did. The woman you gave me, God, it's her fault that I fail. He was not transferring the blame for his transgression and his iniquity on another. When David instead acknowledged his iniquity, he was saying, God, I didn't fall because there was an opportunity. I wasn't seduced into my transgression. I didn't get hooked by a setup. I wasn't caught by some device put there by you, God, just to see if I was vulnerable to it, as we have in law enforcement today. He said, no, that's not why I did it. I did it because there was deviousness in my heart. I did it because there was ugliness and there was sin in my soul. I want to tell you that I would like to stand here and feel the comfortableness of saying that my sin was not my fault, that I failed because I was led and seduced into failure by another. But I stand here and tell you today that my transgression was because I had a dirty, crooked heart. I had a perverse, lying, deceitful soul. And that's why you sin. That's why every man sins. Amen. And then sin says to miss the mark. Why am I preaching the way I'm preaching today? It's because some of you will never get your act together as long as you go on making right of your failures and your transgressions. You'll never really get right with God as long as you blame on somebody else for your backslidings and your failures and your mistakes, until you, as David, can say, I was crooked, I was rebellious, I knew what the bullseye was, but I shot off the target because I didn't care what the bullseye was. Only then can you get right with God. But a person who will do that will have no problems in getting their life reconciled back to the cross and reconciled to God. Sin means to miss the mark. It means that you miss the goal for your life. Sin literally means that the bullseye's out there, but when I shot at it, I could have hit it. But I just decided that I would give myself just a little discretion. I would make just a little adjustments in the law of God for me. I would just make some excuses that would accommodate my flesh. What is this I hear, Saul? What is this, the bleeding of the sheep? It was the sin that wore the golden crown. It was the little provision that Saul made for himself. It was the Agagite that he felt like he could control because he had him in chains. But when the death message for Saul came, it came at the mouth of an Agagite. What he thought he controlled, he couldn't control. And the sin that he preserved to himself stole his throne and stole his kingdom and stole his soul. I'm going to tell you, not me or not you or not anybody is smart enough to depart from the law of God. When this book sets the goal, that's why Paul said, I forget everything that's behind me. I reach forward to what's ahead. I press toward the mark. Paul wasn't saying, I'm trying to get on the target. Paul didn't say, as long as I can just get 10 points out of this. He was saying, no, I'm pressing for the mark. I'm shooting for the bullseye. Hallelujah. You can make whatever latitude in Christianity you want to. This old boy is desperate to hit the bullseye of God's truth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You miss the goal for your life. You miss what God intends for you to be. I want you to know this. I want you to face your life and eternity understanding this one principle. The psalmist said in Psalms 139, he said that when I was in my mother's womb, that God took his needles and he embroidered. The Hebrew word there literally means that he embroidered, he made my features. He saw my members and he formed them while I was in my mother's womb. I want you to know that just as John the Baptist had a mission for God from his mother's womb, God has got a purpose for your life. You were not just issued into this life by the fortuitous course of a sex act of your parents, but you are here by the divine providence of God. You are here by the will of God, and God has a purpose for your life. And when you sin and you miss the mark and you do not achieve what God sees for your life, you miss the mark. So he said, blot me out. That was what was done in the books of Israel to the debtor. To the man who could not pay. To the man who owed millions and begged for mercy. Then he would take and he would blot out the debt. And in blotting it out, he would so deface it in the records that there would never be a chattel or mortgage found that could ever be executed against that man again. But he said, God, not just my adultery, and not just my murder, and not just the deviousness of my soul that brought about my downfall. But he said, God, when you blot it out of the book, then bring that blotter and tamp it on my soul. Work it in my mind. Rub it across all of my flesh. Blot out. Erase my debt. Eradicate. It's the obligation that it seems that is in my members to satisfy the law of sin. Then he said, wash me. The washing was for his defilement. He knew that he had soiled himself. He knew that he had dirtied his heart and his spirit and his character. He knew, and then he said, cleanse me. Because a cleansing was what you did to lepers. Leprosy, the most horrendous. It was the AIDS of that generation. If you wanted to pick a slow, methodical, painful, awful, ugly, nightmarish, agonizing way to die, you would choose that one would have leprosy. And David said, in my soul, I am as disgusting and I am as afflicted and I am as nasty and I am as dirty as our society and culture looks on a leper. I'm going to tell you something, any sin, all of sin. There is no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. There is just sin, and sin soils. It strikes out at God. And when you sin, you have to look at it as if I am in my spirit. What a pervert. What a queer. What a man who has left his natural use and done the unmentionable, vile, rotten things. And I'm not talking about the person. I'm talking about the sin that he commits. I'm talking about the ugliness of his perversion. David said in his confession that that's what I am. I'm that bad. I'm that ugly. But we prefer in our pride to stand at the altar as the Pharisee and say, well, I'm really not all that bad, God. I'm really not in all that bad a shape. But you'll never, 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 never reconcile yourself to God until you fairly, squarely face yourself, your sin, and our iniquity. Why is sin so expensive? One thing is so expensive is that no one can afford it. No one can afford the price that you pay for any transgression. There is a mortgage. There is something that happens in consequence to every transgression, against every iniquity, against every sin. Solomon said this. He said it out of experience. He worked hard to do it. He tried everything in all the scope of the parameters of his brilliance to do it. He tried to cover by his own genius his failures and his sin and his mistake. He came to this conclusion that he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. You'll never prosper covering up sin. You'll never prosper hiding it. You'll never prosper trying to deny its existence. You will never, ever, ever achieve any measure of release. The psalmist David said that blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy on me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer. Did all of you hear the arrogant? Did all of you hear the idiocy of Mr. Neil Bortz on radio this week? Laughing and making fun because there are some of the women in the African nation of Niger There are men who are saying that the reason that there is a drought in their land is because of the immorality and because of the sexual revolution among the young women of that country. And they laughed and they poo-pooed it and they made fun of it. But what they laugh about, David wrote about in the Word of God. Don't you ever think for a moment that things that happen in consequence to environment and to weather and things that happen, don't think the sad state of the economy and the desperate of this nation is because who's in the White House. You can put who in the White House you want to, but until this nation comes back to God, until this nation repents, there will not be any change, because this nation is cursed because of her sins. I was sitting in La Peep on the square in Marietta. Mr. Newt Gingrich walked to the table and he introduced himself. He said, "I'm Newt Gingrich. I'm running for Congress in your district and I would like to have your vote." And I told him, I said, "Mr. Gingrich, I wholeheartedly agree with your politics, but I cannot in any sense, in any conscience, stomach your morals. I want to tell you something. It's not thinking right politically. It's not thinking correct politically. There's not going to be any change to our state government, our local government, our national government, until we change our hearts and fall on our face and we repent before God for our sins and our iniquity and our transgressions." Hallelujah. No, this nation will never recover unless she has revival. This nation will never pull out of the tailspin that she is in. It is unmistakable. This world is intoxicated on what they seem to feel is the fall of communism. And our Congress is in such a rush and hurry to mothball our weaponry in our warfare at the failed impotence of communism. But when men cry peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon the earth. If you think the bear has gone to bed, she's going to rise to growl again. And when she rises out of the ashes of her disheevalment, she will roar with a vengeance and with an anger like she has never roared before. You haven't seen the last of a Russian empire. You haven't heard the last of Mikhail Gorbachev. You haven't seen the last of the brutality of totalitarianism. It will walk the streets of America before he declares time no more. Sin that's covered, there is no prosperity. Not in a nation, not in a preacher, not in a child of God, not in a sinner. No one prospers. There's not enough time that can elapse and pass between the transgression of the law of God that can just go away because it happened 10 or 15 or 20 or 50 or 60 or 70 years ago. If that was the case, then at some point God would fold his hands and say, "Now 10 million eternities have passed since the great white throne judgment. In all the billions and trillions and quadrillions of years that have passed, I think there are some in hell that have burned here now that can be released because time has made me forget their iniquity and their transgressions." But the Bible says that they will burn forever and forever and forever and forever. Why? Because time doesn't take care of sin. Time does not remove its consequences. Time does not relieve us of its guilt and of its horror. There's not enough tears that you can cry. There is not enough weeping. There is not enough agonizing sorrow that you can have as a consequence of sin. The Bible said Esau wept bitterly But he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. David said, "My sin is ever before me. My sin is ever before me. That's all I can see. That's all it haunts me. I've got it covered. Nobody knows about it. The prophet doesn't know. The people doesn't know. Uriah's in the grave. No one knows. I've covered it. I've hid it." But he said, "My sin is ever before me. It eats me up. I live with it. I live with it. I live with it." There had been a time that David looked at the heavens, and he said that they declared the glory of God, and he saw God's glory in the heavens. But now when he looked into those same skies, all he could see was the futility of his attempts, because his sin rose up to mock him. His sin called out against some requisite, somehow righting, somehow making it right. In a time that he had looked across pastures of sheep, he had felt one of sheep, the sheep of God's pasture, thought that God was his shepherd. He had looked at a ram, he saw a sacrifice. But now David's eyes fell in the presence of people because his sin was ever before him. I think the saddest part of the transgression is what sin did to David's heart, because it's been a heart after God. I'll tell you something. If you don't know what it is to be pure, to know what it is that your motives, your ambitions, your actions are pure and so innocent, to spoil that, to ruin that, then to stand on the other side and see an innocence that once was, to view a purity that once you owned, to reach for it and know how far, far away that you are from it. Once David had looked out of a clear heart. Once he had viewed things through a pure soul. Once he had seen life through an unjaded ambition. But now, so he asked God, create in me a clean heart. It's not enough to have acceptable outward actions. I'm going to tell you something. The way we dress is not holiness. What we put on our hide never saves us. It never will save us. Somewhere there's got to be an initiative that starts in the heart, that reaches and seeks after purity. And if what I do on my hide is not an expression, not of rules and not of laws, but if it's not just a clear, pure, innocent expression of a clean heart, it's not holiness. And it merits nothing. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Jesus said it, keep it with all diligence, for out of it the issues of life. I stood and saw an old farm that I'd been on many times as a kid. I looked at the shambled remains of what had been a barn. There'd been many a steer hung up there, his belly split under a knife in my hand. There'd been many a hog that had been first dressed there over that barn door, strung up. But now the old place was gone. There was left nothing but a tangle and jungle of weeds. It was all grown up, and the trees and the bush and the shrubbery and everything was so thick that it was all impassable. Out behind that pasture was a little stream that flowed through the back part of the pasture that I had set many an evening as a boy and heard the frogs talk to the night coming, heard squirrels arguing with my disturbing their little realm and kingdom, and heard the mourning of doves come in the evening. But now it was all grown up and tangled. And I didn't hear the frogs, and I didn't hear the squirrels, and I didn't hear the bird song, because nobody kept this anymore. Probably above 25 years ago, the owner of the property moved further west and just left this property. No one was to keep it now, and it was all grown up and it was all tangled. And Jesus said, you got to keep your heart. And He spoke of it in an agricultural sense. You've got to keep it with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. When the heart becomes dirty, everything becomes dirty. When the heart becomes soiled, everything becomes soiled. It pollutes, it taints, it stains, it flavors everything that comes through it. And then David said, cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I'm sure that David could imagine in his mind, he had heard and been told of the day when the prophet had come. And as Samuel turned to walk away, or as Saul turned to walk away, the prophet reached out and took a hold of his mantle and rent his mantle from him. He said, the Lord has rent the kingdom from you. Give it to one better than you. And when David had heard in graphic detail rehearsed to him of how, with tears in his eyes, he stands before the feigned apparition of Samuel, the witch is conjured up in her trickery and sorcery. And as Saul stands there, and he looks at Samuel, and he said, God has departed from me. And the Lord answereth me no more by dreams, nor by visions. And the Lord has become mine enemy. David thought about that. David didn't ask for what Saul asked for. Saul said, listen, don't go away, preacher. At least bless me before the people. At least make the people think that I'm okay. Let me keep my crown. Let me keep my throne. I don't care what else happens. Just let me keep the things I own. But David said, without consequence to his crown or his throne. He didn't care about his kingship. He didn't care if he ever saw the presence of that throne room again. But what he cried out for, he said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't cast me out of your presence. Whatever you do, don't cast me out of your presence. Cain said, oh, this is what I can't bear. The mark, that doesn't bother me. Wearing the indelible mark of a man that's been marked by his transgression. That's not it. But he said, the thing that I can't live with is from his face. I will be hid. I can't find him. I can't find him. I pray and I can't find him. I bring correct offerings now. I don't bring my fruit. I don't come in my arrogance. I offer lambs like Abel. But from his presence, from his face I'm hid. I can't see him. Sin hides you from God. The Bible said God heareth not sinners. It takes away his presence. It removes you from his blessing and his provision. It takes away the counsel of his wisdom. It removes you from the covering of his blood. David cried out, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I know I'm preaching a long time today, but I feel compelled by the Holy Ghost to drive this in hearts today. There's people I want to see get right with God. There's people I want to see get their failures and their backslidings behind them. There are people who every few years fall in the same pitfalls and fall over the same kind of failures and lust, who fall back into the same lies and tell the same lies. And you will never be free from them until you come to where David came to, and until you understand the ugliness and the consequences and the expensiveness of sin. You cannot afford what sin does and what sin brings. There is no one who can pay the expensive price for what sin is. He asked to be restored to the fullness, the joy of his salvation.
He wants it sang in His presence, a fullness of joy. I've watched some of you today. You've wanted to lift your hands, but the guilt would just not let you lift them. The Spirit has moved in this service. There would have been a time that you would have joined those rejoicing in the aisles, running and frolicking in the freedom of the Spirit. There would have been a time that your hands, freely, unabashedly, and uninhibitedly, would have been open in His presence, worshiping God. But there's no joy. You once sang with David in His presence was fullness of joy. But you stood in His presence today because of your sin. You just can't feel the joy. And then He said, deliver me from the blood guiltiness of God. The confession of sin, that if we confess, John 1:9 is not a rabbit's foot. It's not a little magic saying that you say, I confess my sin, and it's okay. It means that I admit what God has to say about sin. And I say the same thing. Repentance is not regret. Regret is just an attitude of the mind. Repentance is not remorse, because remorse is wholly a product of emotion. But repentance involves the whole person, the whole being. Saul said, I have sinned. Pharaoh said, I have sinned. Judas said, I have sinned. They all regretted. They all had remorse, but none of them repented. David and Peter said the same thing, but they said it with a broken heart. They said it with an agreement with God that I have transgressed, that I have turned from God. It takes a lot to cleanse sin. Psalms 103 says that He removes it as far as east is from the west. I read to you in the 32nd Psalm where the psalmist said, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. God doesn't keep a record of sin. He only keeps a record of works. We try to serve God without being close to Him. We try to serve God over our sin, over our defilement. We don't want to do the things we do, but we find ourselves falling in the same pitfall. It's because we never agree with God. How ugly, how awful, how defacing sin is. Sin creates debt. Creates debt that none of us can pay. Creates a defilement for which there's no soap, there's no astringent, there's no sterilizing or sanitizing procedure known to man that can sterilize and repurify a heart that's been defiled by sin. Forgiveness is free. It just isn't cheap. Have mercy on me, O God. Mercy's not getting what I deserve, but mercy's getting what I don't deserve. There's none of us that can stand here today. I certainly, though I preach this message with great conviction, I don't preach it out of any sense of arrogance or any sense of setting myself apart from any of you. Because I have needed His mercy. and I may well need His mercy again. But I know this. I know that when I stop playing games with sin, I know that when I fully came to agreement with terms with God, when I made an unconditional surrender, not that I give up, but I wholeheartedly agree. When one who has conquered signs a treaty of surrender, they accept all the terms under which the treaty of surrender is executed. Please be seated. They accept all of the consequences under which that treaty of surrender is enacted. When I repent, I accept all the terms. I accept God's viewpoint. I accept God's judgment. As to the true and real nature of what rebellion against His law is. David said, "Purge me with hyssop." Sometimes we miss the beauty of what the Word of God has to say because we're not familiar with enough with what the Word of God is really saying. The one time that hyssop was used is when the neck was wrung on a bird and the blood was caught. And a hyssop, which was just a wild weed, was dipped in the blood of the living bird or the dead bird and sprinkled on the living bird. And the living bird was set free. It was a ceremonial enactment by the priest when he declared that a leper had been cleansed and declared clean. David didn't ask for some other ceremonial rite, but he said, "God, my soul, I am as defiled as leprosy defiles the physical man. Purge me with hyssop. Give me the cleansing by which a leper is cleansed." What does it cost to cleanse sin? Jesus is the dead bird. You and I are the living bird. His life was given and His blood was shed that you and I could be declared clean. That His righteousness and His holiness could be imputed to us, because that's the only way we'll ever have it. We'll never get it by how we live. We'll never attain it by what we earn. We'll never achieve it through works. The only way we'll ever have it is if He imputes it to us by His blood. There'll never be any prosperity. You'll never get your life together. You'll never get yourself together. You'll never get your home together. You will never get your marriage together. You will never get your children together until you stop trying to cover your sin your way.
and come acknowledge and accept His covering His way. You can't cover it, but God can and God will. And you can't cover it with just saying, "I'm sorry," or "forgive me." You confess it. It's gone. When you confess it, He took our sins away. We may not know, we cannot tell, how we are saved from death and hell. Through faith we know that all is well. He took our sin away. How wonderful God's mighty plan, when grace that awful gulf did span, when He took on the form of man to take our sin away. The only way you get rid of it is to confess it. And if you do, He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Father, there is such a powerful presence and appeal and call, Your presence and Spirit here today. There's been an urgency, an anointing, a strong appeal to reach out to those that are here today who are living under shadows of uncertain futures because the defiling work of sin is active in their life. God, lest they bring to their homes what they've brought to His home, God, lest us visit on their children. Help today to come to an honesty, to confess I want us to stand. I want to make it very comfortable for everyone to do what you need to do with the Lord today. We're going to gather as a body here at the front. As we gather, would you gather with us today? There's provision already laid in store. I want the church to hold for just a few seconds and allow those that want the baptism of the Holy Ghost to come first so that myself and Brother Lee can begin to work with them. And then once we give them just a few seconds to get here, then you that have other spiritual needs in your life, if you'll gather behind and if the church will come, because I want to see people lay things to rest today. I want to see you have victory in your life. I want to see you put the past forever behind you. Reach forward to a brand new day ahead that you can have because of the cross. Amen. Those who want the Holy Ghost, if you'll just come on to the front so that Brother Lee, if you'll come. There are others.